You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Repetition. Some of you know what I mean. When you do something funny, your three-year-old laughs hysterically, looks at you with a big grin, and says, "Do it again!" We are right there as a family. Piper, our daughter, is three, and this is where we live right now. This past week, I'm not sure exactly when it was, but I remember I chased her, I grabbed her, I tickled her, I let her down. She then ran away a few steps and said, "Do it again, Daddy!" And of course, I did it again, and again, and again, and again, until I needed a break for my unexpected and intense cardio session. But as tiring as these moments are and can be, we love this about our kids. Yet, as much as we love that, if all of us grown-ups are honest about ourselves, we have grown out of such fascinated, joyful repetition. It's just repetition to us. It's not fascinating and it's not joyful. It's mundane, ho-hum, and slightly boring. We need to be reminded of the childlike posture as we come to Genesis 36 this morning. We've been in Genesis for a year and a half. We've been slowly trekking through narrative by narrative, verse by verse. And so we come to the last sermon of the year in Genesis, and it's chapter 36, and it begins with something we've seen 8 times before. It begins with repetition. And so we need to recover some joyful fascination with this. Back when we began Genesis, long ago in chapter 1, we mentioned that 10 times in the book of Genesis, there is a specific phrase in English, "these are the generations of," that is one word in Hebrew, toledot, toledot. It occurs 10 times in the book of Genesis, and each time it occurs, it's our cue as the readers to know a new section of the book is beginning. So, just for your own sake, this happens in Genesis 2:4. 5:1, 6:9, 10:1, 11:10, 11:27, 25:12, 25:19, 36:1, and chapter 37, verse 2. That God does this kind of repetition in Genesis is meant for us to see how he slowly and methodically zooms down from all humanity at the start of Genesis to, by the end, he's now focused in on the one chosen seed, the one family, the people of Israel. So as we sit here today and notice that the text before us is a genealogy with lots of names that are questionable in their pronunciation, we need the reminder that repetition is a good thing. We should be fascinated by it. We should be joyful with it. For here in 36:1, the toledot pattern occurs for the 9th time, which means God is still zooming down, and he's about to zoom down for the last time, where the focus from here on out will be the Israelites. Well, with Genesis 36 before us, there's two aims today in the sermon. Two aims. We'll spend like 5 minutes in the chapter, and then 5 minutes concluding in Genesis. Just kidding. We're going to walk through all of chapter 36 to see what's there and what we can take away from it. And then we will spend a longer amount of time concluding with some practical lessons through the whole of the patriarchal narrative from chapter 12 to chapter 36. Roughly this middle portion in Genesis we've spent about a year in. So, without further ado, try not to check out. Hang in there, especially please with patience as I try to pronounce these names. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Genesis 36, verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Verse 6. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Verse 9. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jush, Jalam, and Korah. Verse 15. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau. The chiefs: Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs: Jush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is, Edom, and these are their chiefs. Verse 20. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvin, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Aya and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah: Dishon and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshbon, Ithron, and Sharon. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zavan, Akan. These are the sons of Dishan: Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. Verse 31. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died,
And Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozra, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mahatabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Oholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Sermon's done. Oh, geez. Hold on. What a chapter. Well, this chapter, certainly painstaking in its detail, is here in Genesis to prepare for what's to come. We've already seen some of that, as we mentioned the Toledot pattern, that this is in verse 1, that these are the generations of, the ninth usage of the Toledot, so we're already prepared for the 10th and 37:2 when it's just Israel. But it prepares for what's to come for also another reason, a genealogical pattern that we've seen before in Genesis. If you think about it, after Abraham died, back in the mid chapter 20s, we briefly got a chapter on the line of Ishmael before we saw an extended treatment of the line of Isaac. So here, too, after Isaac dies, we briefly see here in this chapter the line of Esau before, in the rest of Genesis, we get an extended treatment on the line of Jacob, the sons of Israel. And this line of Esau is a big deal. It's a big deal. Remember, Genesis was originally written to what audience? The Israelites, we think sometime either before or during the wilderness wandering. And it just so happens that the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, are one of the chief thorns in the side of Israel. And so it's very fitting for these people who are reading this book for the first time to learn the origins of their thorn, the Edomites. It was the Edomites in Numbers chapter 20 who would not allow Israel to travel through their land on the way to the promised land. Later on, it was the Edomites who would wage war against Israel many times. Think 2 Samuel 8, 1 Kings 11, 2 Kings 14. All of which, all this history, culminated in some of the most bitter prayers and prophecies spoken by Israelites against Edom that we have in Scripture. So think Lamentations 4, Amos chapter 1, and ladies, you know this from your study once a month at the ladies' breakfast, all of Obadiah is directed against the Edomites. And of course, we can't pass on without mentioning Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, which is where the Apostle Paul first got the language of God saying, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, from Romans 9. All of that Edomite imagery and content in Scripture has its origin and launching point in this chapter, right here in Genesis 36. Well, as you heard it read, it is difficult to find a structure in this chapter.
about what's going on, what is Moses, how's he ordering all this, these list of names, but I think we can divide it into five portions. So first, in verse 1 to 8, it's the first chunk, we see Esau's immediate family. I think that's how it begins, his immediate family. In verse 1, as Jacob has been called Israel, now Esau is called Edom. In verse 2 and 4, we find, much to his parents' dismay, we read about that back, that Abraham and Sarah were grieved at Esau's wives, that Esau took Canaanite women as his wives. Then in verse 5 to 8, as Abraham and Lot once had to part ways in Genesis 13 due to the size of their possessions, now we see that Jacob and Esau do the same in a similar parting, with Jacob resulting in staying in Canaan and Esau leaving to make his home in Seir. That's verse 1 to 8. Second, in verse 9 to 14, we see Esau's sons and grandsons. So we saw his immediate family, and now in verse 9 to 14, we see his sons and his grandsons. And right away in verse 9, notice the repetition again. Esau is Edom. Esau is the father of the Edomites. Many sons are listed here, but we'll dwell on one of them. Eliphaz the Temanite. Curious that he would show up here. He's mentioned more than once in this list, and it also says he has a son, Eliphaz does, named Teman. Teman, according to Jeremiah 49, verse 7, was a city that would become famous for its wisdom. It was a wise city. Philosophers would go, thinkers would go, logicians would go, and they would just ponder. It was famous for this, Teman was. That the names Eliphaz and Teman are in such near proximity makes us think this is most likely the friend of Job, Eliphaz the Temanite, who is mentioned in Job chapter 2, verse 11, from the city renowned for its wisdom. And Eliphaz came thinking he had such great wisdom in Job. Third, in verse 15 to 30, we see chiefs descended from Esau. Notice, of all the chiefs, we'll just mention one. It's Anah in verse 24, who found what we think is hot springs in the wilderness. If that's what he found, then perhaps Israel reading this would think of their own moment about water from the rock at Horeb and their journey through Exodus, and their own moment there as they found water in the midst of an arid place. But there is a question there, because the same Hebrew word that can be translated as hot spring can also be translated as, I know it's strange, donkey. Which in the rest of the verse, mentioning Anah, it mentions he pastures donkeys. So did he find hot springs or did he find donkeys? I don't know. I'm not sure. Moving on. In verse 31 to 39, we see a list of the kings of Edom. This might be a surprise to some of you, but did you see that Edom had kings? And not only it had kings, they are kings not in a dynasty, a father-to-son succession. There's no mention of the son taking over after the father or anything like that. And then there's also a mention that these kings were in place before Israel had a king. So not only perhaps were these kings maybe elected, that's a guess, early democracy, who knows about that? Maybe they were just beloved by the people, so they were put into positions of authority because of that. But Edom was one of those countries that we think of when we get to the Samuels, especially 1 Samuel, those first 8 chapters, and we see, perhaps the end of the book of Judges too, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what they wanted to do, what was right in their own eyes. Then we find the first 8 chapters of Samuel. The people desired a king to be like the other nations. Well, we think, what other nation? Edom. They wanted to be like Edom, because they had kings, while Israel did not.
It then lists those kings. And then lastly, the chapter ends. I told you it's going to be quick through the chapter. In verse 40 to 43, a final summarizing list of chiefs, where we once again find the repetition. Remember, joyful, fascinated repetition. Let's lean into that. Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom and the father of the Edomites. We are meant to not forget that. It's repeated so many times. So what do we do here? Well, ultimately, this chapter shows us that the story continues on. The story that we've already heard, specifically about the two seeds from Genesis 3, is continuing on. Remember the great promise, the proto-euangelion, the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will both grow and flourish, and they will be in constant war and battle until one comes from the seed of the woman who will cause a death blow to the seed of the serpent. We've seen that trace out through all the chapters of Genesis since 3:15, and I think we see it here again with the line of Esau in chapter 36 before we're going to get the rest of Genesis on the chosen seed of Jacob. That reminds us that the seed of the serpent is alive and well in the world. The non-covenanted people, the people outside of God's election, are growing and flourishing in the world. If anything, faster than God's people, because they have kings first, which means they probably had more civilization and more culture first. But they do not live within the bounds of God's land or God's promises, yet they continue to grow. The question then arises, if that seed, the seed of the serpent, is flourishing and growing in the world, clearly the chapter 36 is telling us it is, what then will become of the chosen seed? Will God be faithful to that generation? He was faithful to Abraham and his descendants, Isaac and his sons. Will he be faithful to Jacob and his sons, the Israelites? Well, that question is answered with the final 13 chapters of Genesis that we will return to, Lord willing, next February. So put a little pin in that. Well, we've seen the chapter. Now I think it's good to turn back and to look over the landscape that we have come. Just this past week, we went, as many of you did, traveling. We went to the other side of Florida, to my mother's in Ponte Vedra, and it's never good this week with traffic to use I-4. So we're always going back ways. Our phones are taking us back ways. I'm not that guy to like map out the intricacies. Like if I go through this town here, and I'm just going to go where the phone tells me to go. And generally, sometimes it'll take us through that little town, Palatka. Anyone know Palatka? Well, we went through Palatka on the way, and I was expecting to go through Palatka on the way back, but apparently they had traffic, and so Apple detoured us through the Ocala National Forest. If any of you have driven on that road, looking back at the landscape like we're about to do is something peculiar, because I know we live in Florida, right? I had to keep reminding myself this as we're driving through the Ocala National Forest, because we were going uphill for an hour. I think we were going uphill for an hour, then we go downhill, then it's further uphill, and I'm like, everyone's asleep, and I'm sitting there driving like, where are we? Did we go into a parallel universe or something? I'm looking back, and it's uphill behind me, and I'm like, that's not possible. I'm going uphill. How is that also uphill?
So it's just bizarre. Thank goodness, thank God, we got through this forest. But looking back is sometimes very bizarre, but sometimes it's very glorious. And so that is the hindsight of Genesis. Time does not afford us to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and trace through everything that we've learned. We'd be here for eternity if we could mine the depths of Scripture. But since we're now in Genesis 37, upon the introduction of the narrative that has to do with Joseph, it's good to look at the patriarchs here in our time together in conclusion. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Specifically, I want to look at three big lessons or realities or themes. Perhaps the biggest, in my opinion, that come forth from this section, from Genesis 12 to 36. The first grand reality to remember is covenant. Should not be surprised that this is the first grand reality after trekking through this time. Ever since man was created by God, God has related to man in covenant. This is truth. We saw it in Adam. We see it in Noah. And then for many chapters now, we've seen it in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Long ago, remember those first few verses of Genesis 12? God came to Abram and made great and precious promises to him. Promises of great blessing. That God would make Abram into Abraham, a great multitude of people. Promises that God would give his people, even though he had no people at the time, just he and his wife, he would make them a grand people and then give these people a land. And not only was it a promise of people, of land, it was a promise of presence, that God would be ever with his people in the land. And that from being so blessed by God, Abraham and his descendants would then become a great blessing to the nations. As it says in chapter 12, verse 3, they would bless every family on the face of the earth. When we think about covenant, I think those of us that have big God theology, we do something wrong when we think of covenant. We start well, we don't finish well. We start and recognize the godness about the covenant, and we ignore the human element in the covenant. We think God comes to a people and says, I will be your God. Great. And in that, we learn of God's accommodation, his loving condescension to the people that he has created to bind himself to them, to reveal himself to them. I mean, every time he revealed himself almost to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no surprise, the verbiage God uses is, I will be your God. It happens here. It happens in the Exodus. It happens in Ezekiel. It happens in the Gospels. And it also ends the story in Revelation. I will be your God. This is the verbiage that God, in kindness and grace, has chosen to use when he reveals himself to his creatures. That's a good start, and we ought to see that. But we should keep going, because that's not all that God said in the covenantal formula or the covenantal language, is it? I will be your God, and you shall be my people. You shall be my people. So when God comes and says, I will be your God, it gives us a foundation for proper theology of God doctrine. But when God comes and says, I will be your God and you will be my people, we now have in this last phrase, you'll be my people, a foundation for proper anthropology. You see this? In the covenantal language, we have theology, doctrine of God, and anthropology, doctrine of man, which shows us in the covenantal reality of God dealing with his creatures in covenant from the beginning to the end and off into eternity, we not only learn who God is, we learn what it is to be human. What did God intend for us as we live out human lives? Or the fancy way people put it these days, what does human flourishing look like? It looks like belonging to God. I will be your God. You will be my people. What does it mean to be human? It means to do life with God, to define life with God, to do all of life in the presence before the face of God. And therefore, since that's what it means to be human, that should be the goal. That's the positive. That's what we pursue. The negative, the sin to avoid, is doing anything in life without reference to God. Living as if we were God, or looking at God and saying, nope, I want something else to define myself. This is not what it means to be human. And when humanity adopts that posture, all manner of sin and wickedness will be possible, personally and then communally. And so even in this covenantal language, we see the dual glories, proper theology, I will be your God, and proper anthropology, you will be my people. We can't do this and major on man and become man-centered. We can't do this and be so God-centered we forget that we're a part of this thing. We have to do what the Bible does and say, yes, God is our God, and we enjoy the identity as belonging to him. I mean, what did God say before the first commandment in Exodus chapter 20? You are the people that I saved for myself. I redeemed you out of Egypt. Before I command you, I tell you that you're mine. Now that you know you're mine, live like this. It's the same pattern here in Genesis with the patriarchs in the covenant. And God so desired us to know this pattern. I will be your God. You will be my people. He so desired us to know this. He invented a sign of the covenant to be bore into our flesh in circumcision so that from the very beginning of life, we would never forget this, or we would never know a day apart from the Lord. This is the glory of the covenant. That God, I mean, it's a thing of wonder. God is a God who makes promises, and God is a God who keeps those promises. Joshua says it again and again and again, and especially many times in chapter 24 as Joshua ends, as he dies and prepares the way for what's next. Not one word of God's promises has failed to come to pass. And that's what we see from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Not one word of God's promise has failed to come to pass. He always keeps and is ever with his people. He is faithful. This is great, greater than we know. But question, is the covenant and all the blessings and the benefits of the covenant that we can enjoy and rest in, is it just open and free, available to any, unlimited, without condition? No, it's not. There is a condition, which leads us to the next reality and lesson we see in Genesis, faith. faith. Faith is how man comes into the covenant. And faith is how man comes to enjoy and rest and live in the precious promises of God. By faith, Abraham came into the covenant and was counted righteous by God. By faith, Abraham clung to God, or as Romans 4 would say, hoping against hope, as he walked up the mountain with his son to kill him, banking on the fact that if he had to do this, God would raise him from the dead. And by faith, he rejoiced as he got there to that last moment, and God said, stop, and saw the ram in the thicket. By faith, Isaac, the little bitty picture we got of Isaac, in chapter 24, we see that Isaac had to trust God, that God would be God to him, just as God was God to his father, Abraham, as he's waiting at home, as the servants had gone out to find him a wife. Will they be successful? Will the promises continue on with my generation, or will they die off with me and the servants come home empty-handed? But no surprise, God was faithful to Abraham. He's faithful to Isaac. The servants came home with a wife. The chosen seed continues on. And by faith, we saw it, Jacob would eventually come to live by faith as well. At Bethel, where he saw the ladder, at Peniel, where he wrestled with God, and at Bethel again, where he would worship the Lord, Jacob came into the promises made to his father and his grandfather. And were we not so encouraged in moments? There were moments, good moments, not lengthy moments, but there were good moments where we saw Abraham and Isaac and Jacob express great faith in the face of daunting circumstances, mountains before them that they didn't know how they were going to move, but they knew God could move mountains. And we were really encouraged in those moments to try to have such faith ourselves, as they don't waver but stand strong. But goodness, there were also many times we'd shudder, perhaps more times, to look at these moments when they were very weak and feeble in faith, and even failed in faith at times. And yet, how often did we return to one thing that both strong faith and weak and failing faith, what do they both get? The same strong God. It's not dependent on the strength or the vitality of our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith that saves us. God is what saves us, not our faith. And as it was with them, so it is with us. The covenant promises are great. They're greater than we know. But we only come into them to rest in them, to enjoy them, to experience the benefits of being sons and daughters of the King by faith. By faith. So, church, have faith in God and trust. When you feel the own tide of your faith coming in strong and going out weak, or coming in real strongly weak, maybe you feel it leaving you, whatever season or ebb and flow of the soul you're in, strong faith and weak faith get the same strong Christ. You don't need to worry that you're not strong enough. You're not. He will hold you fast. We sing these things for a reason, because they're gloriously true. And we have to live in them. We have to bank on them. We have to take them home to the soul. So we've seen the great lessons of covenant and faith. But if we linger on those long enough, we'll arrive at this third reality or lesson, grace.
If we linger on covenant long enough, we linger on faith long enough and understand God's the giver of faith, Romans 12:3, he apportions an amount of faith and then gives it into the heart, then faith expresses itself in repentance and belief, all these things. If we linger on those long enough, we will find ourselves saying, it was all of grace. Throughout the lives of the patriarchs, this is crystal clear. Have we not been appalled at some times as we watch these heroes and heroines of the faith grievously sin time and time again? If it weren't for the grace of God, they would be lost. I mean, Charles Spurgeon said it, it's true here. If God didn't choose us before the foundation of the world, he would certainly not have chosen us after we were born. That'd be proof enough to not choose us. And such would be the case with these people too. Sins of commission, sins of omission, sins against themselves, sins against their wives, their children, their cousins, their friends, their relatives, and the nations around them. We find ourselves at the end of 36 chapters of Genesis thinking and rightly believing the only thing good about God's people seems to be God himself. And that's a good thing. And that's something we need to remember. The only thing good in our lives is all of grace. It all comes from God. We need to be reminded of that. Because we're so prone to believe that we are what we are because of us, because of our hard work. I tighten my bootstraps tighter than that person, therefore I am progressing faster than that person. They're lazy, and that's why they're struggling. It was all of grace. This kills the American dream, the American type of Western Christianity that is so bought into these days that we need to return to again and again. It's all of grace. The only thing good about God's people is God. Perhaps you think that's an overstatement. It might be, but you get the point. Right, okay. So too, church, the same is true of us. And perhaps you came in this way this morning. Are you appalled at yourself, at the sins you commit, the obedience you do not give, the way you've grieved brothers and sisters, the duties left undone, as we prayed about earlier, the deeds we have done? If it weren't for God's grace, we ourselves would be lost. And so how timely is it, Lord willing, just in a few days, is it tomorrow? When does December start? Sorry? Oh my gosh, I'm that far? Sorry. It's coming! How timely is it that in the midst of such darkness in the text, darkness perhaps we feel in our own lives, darkness in our community, darkness in the world, just thick darkness we can't seem to see through because sin is so apparent, into such darkness a light has shone. Christmas happened. Therefore, there is no darkness too thick that the light of Christ cannot obliterate. There is no darkness thick enough that can hide his light. So there is no darkness in your life that cannot be destroyed by the light of Christmas. And that is where we're heading the next weeks ahead of us. Into such darkness, the light of Christ has shone. May it shine evermore in us and through us.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.